Well, as I mentioned already this morning, and as I've said for the past couple weeks, we are in the middle of some very hard words by Jesus, and yet nonetheless very important words from Jesus that we need to hear. We need to hear not only the comforting things of Scripture, but we need to hear those unsettling things that do cause us to tremble. And certainly we are in the midst of that, as Jesus has been warning his listeners, his audience, of the judgment that is coming. There is going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day in which the master returns to the house. You don't know that time. And yet you are to discern the times. That's what we heard last week and even today in the reading from 1 Thessalonians. Paul is urging them to know the times. Even in Jeremiah, again, we hear them, hey, how come the stork knows it's the times, the swift, the swallow knows its times, but you all can't seem to catch on as to what's going on around here. And so we hear the scriptures calling us to discern and to know the times that we are in, and to be on alert that there, as the seasons move, so will time move and the time of judgment will come, right? Summer ends and the harvest follows, and we should be prepared for that harvest. Even in the book of Revelation, the language at the end is the end of a great harvest, right? The grape harvest, the grain harvest and the grape harvest that comes. So that image of harvesting is an image of final judgment. And Jesus is telling his listeners to know the times and to be prepared. And of course, that judgment does bring with it hard realities. Words not only of a judgment in which there is approval, but judgment in which there is the potential for condemnation. And that's what we have to reckon with here today. So on page 922, Luke 13, verses 1 through 9 is our text this morning. As you heard Mark read, it begins with this question to Jesus, asking whether he had read the local news and asking whether he was up to speed on some of the current events, because they are troubling. And those around him ask him a question. And what intrigues me about this question that they ask him is, it frankly is a question that we often ask God, and if not, that we wish we could ask him. If we were with Jesus, I think that for many, this might be the one question. If we were given, allotted one question to ask Jesus, it might be this very sort of question that these people ask Jesus. I think to myself, don't you wish that you had him in the flesh and could ask him this question? Of course, you're more than welcome to ask it. He is with you. But you know what I mean. We might envy those who are able to have this kind of encounter with Jesus and ask him this question. The question comes in chapter 13 in the first verses. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We know what's going on here. They're asking him, hey, have you heard this news? What do you think about this? What is this about? Why are these things happening? It might even be within the context of a Luke, as we're given it, where it said, look, the master is going to come home, and if he finds, you know, the unfaithful servant, he may take them out and beat them or kill them. You can almost hear them. Is that what's happened here? Did you hear about the Galileans? I mean, here they were. Was that the day of their visitation? That here they were sacrificing, and Pontius Pilate storms in with his soldiers and kills them so that their blood flows into the blood of the sacrifices. It's just a bloody mess, and here they are, these Galileans, trying to worship, and yet they're killed. They might be asking it in the context of that. Was this their day of judgment? And hence Jesus says, do you think they were worse than any others? Or what about the Tower of Siloam? The tower falls, and a bunch of people are killed, either in it or under it as it crushes them. They want some answers, like what's going on here? And as I say, I think down underneath us, that's the question in many ways we want to ask the Lord God as things swirl around us, either global catastrophes, local troubles, economic swings, personal calamities, personal trouble. We want to ask him, what the heck? What's that about? What's going on here? But Jesus, in some ways, in a disconcerting way, never answers that question. That's not the question he's going to answer as these issues are put to him. They want to know what's going on, and Jesus does not give them an answer as to the cause or the nature of these things. We want to know why God allows things, but the reality is we're never really given those answers. He never drops a revelation on us explaining to us all the logic of all the things he allows or ordains to happen within the world, as troubling as they are. And we demand it. We want to know. We don't like these incongruities. It's unsettling. We want answers. And so we put that to the Lord, even as they are putting it to him. What the heck? What's the deal with these Galileans? Where is God in all of this, we might ask? Why was this sort of thing allowed? What about that tower that fell on these people? What about that? And Jesus gives no answers as to the particularities here. And so I think we can take that. I think we do need to apply this. It's not the point of the message today or the point even of this text. But as an aside, I do think we can take that and we can say, okay, there is a lesson to learn here, right? We can ask those questions. It's absolutely fair to lay them out before the Lord, but be prepared not to receive answers to those things. Be prepared not to receive the answers as to the logic of the things that God ordains. There will be a time in which we will see all things clearly, but now is not that time, and Jesus does not give them any answers. Instead, he unmasks the reality. In some sense, they're asking the wrong question. It's not what happened there, what was wrong with them, why did this catastrophe fall upon them? Jesus turns the whole thing and says, what does this mean for you? Now, in some sense, we feel unsettled about that too, because for us, were we to do it, we might in some ways think we are giving short shrift to those who for whom we should be grieving, right? When we ask the questions, why did that happen to them? It's as if we're giving some attention to those who have been lost. But when I turn it around and say, what does it mean for me? It just seems, well, that may not be the appropriate question in the face of this catastrophe. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus takes these two catastrophes and turns them around and says, what do you think it means for you? Interesting. We're not given answers about why for them, but what you can reckon with is what does it mean for you? I was thinking about this in the horse and his boy. We're reading through this right now, actually, with my kids at the dinner table. We'll take a chapter when we have family dinner and sit together. We're reading through the horse and his boy, C.S. Lewis's story. And in that story, Shasta is the young boy who's on his way to Narnia. And along the way, he keeps encountering these lions and these cats, you know, but they're in the darkness and it seems like there's two of them. And then, you know, one's chasing him and he can't get to the bottom of it. He meets up with this girl, Erebus, and they're on their way to visit King Loon. And at one point now, Aslan, who of course is the lion and the cat that has been pursuing him and chasing him along, encounters Shasta and reveals to Shasta that was me doing all that. I'm the one that scared you. I'm the one that did this and that. And this is the dialogue that takes place there. He says, Aslan says to Shasta, there was only one lion, but he was swift of foot. And how do you know? Shasta said to Aslan, because I was that lion. And Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing. The voice continued, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. I was the lion you do not even remember who pushed the boat in which you lay as a child near death so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. So this is all settling into Shasta. And then he says, so then it was also you who wounded Erebus, right? The lion swipes and cuts Erebus, the girl. And Aslan says, it was I. But what for? Why'd you do that? Why are you hurting Erebus? And Aslan says, child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but their own. He wants the answers. That's okay. That's it. But why the heck did you do that to Erebus? Why would you hurt her that way? He says, it's not for you to know. I'll deal with Erebus. Right? A similar story. They want to know why. Why did that happen to them? And Jesus is saying, but what do you think you need to do with this story? Right? He turns it back on them. How are you to react to this? Now, again, I don't know why, but lately, probably because all these judgment passages, right, are drawing my mind to the book of Revelation that we went through a couple years ago. Right? But if you remember, in the book of Revelation, we got the series of seven trumpets, and we made the point in there that these calamities and disasters, the book of Revelation does the wonderful job of tuning our imagination so that we have lenses by which to interpret these things properly. Basically, the book of Revelation gives us the grid by which we are to understand all these calamities, and that is they are trumpets. They are heralding a coming judgment. Now, that's not the only thing going on in them. We don't know the particulars about why did that trumpet sound that way? Why did those people perish in that way? He doesn't give us the answer. He's sovereign. He's doing something way beyond me. But what the book of Revelation does do is give us a basic paradigm by which we can understand all calamities. They are trumpets. There's also bowls of wrath, and there are also seals, the unfolding purpose of God. All of that is mingled in there. But one slice, one perspective that we are to have is to view these things as trumpets, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Oh, you heard too about the Galileans. Yes, repent. What's that got to do with anything? I'm asking you, did you hear about this? What the heck? What do you think's going on here? Why did these kind of things happen? I tell you, repent. No answers. No answers. And you remember at the end of the trumpets, I was going to read this for our New Testament reading, but you got to be into the book of Revelation because the context would have, the very chapter itself would have overwhelmed us and we would have lost the point, I think, if we're not in the context of Revelation. But you remember at the end of the fifth and sixth trumpets, there's crazy stuff going on here, right? But at the end of it, we're told this very unsettling truth. And the people who saw all this would not repent of their wickedness. They would not repent of their wickedness. When we see these kinds of calamities, when we undergo them, when we watch someone else hurting, it's okay to be there. It's okay to pray for them. Of course, we're to assist them. We're not to be so self-centered here that we don't care about them, of course. But one thing we are to do in the middle of them is to repent. You say, what I do? Jesus is not saying they had any role to play in the falling of the felling of the Tower of Siloam or in the killing of the Galileans. But what Jesus is saying is these are signs of a judgment that is coming. All death is a sign of a judgment that is coming. And it provides an occasion. It's not the only thing it does. I want to repeat that. But it does provide an occasion for us to repent and to make sure we are prepared for the day of our own. That's why Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's much more to be preferred the funeral parlor than the baby ward. Very odd thing to say. But for Solomon, he says, the point is, and you can listen, Kevin Sherrod has great sermons on these, but the point of that is, because there in the funeral parlor, I am faced with a harsh reality. And I get a healthy dose of reality. Whereas in the baby ward, it's a place of our minds can drift and dream about all the wonderful things that this child and all these children are going to be. And in some ways, we're able to lose reality. But when we are faced with death, I mean, in some ways, Solomon sounds morbid in that. But what he's saying is when I have to look at death, I am grounded again in a harsh reality that forces me to reckon with it and ultimately provides me the opportunity to get right. Yes, Jesus has heard about the Galileans. And I'm sure Jesus is filled with all sorts of emotions about the bloodshed of those Galileans. But what is on Jesus' heart right now is those who are around him. And he says, what shall you do with this? Yes, I heard about the Tower of Siloam and those people who have died. What are you going to do with that news? The question Jesus presents them is, what are you to take from it? And the answer is an opportunity to repent. Repent, he says, or you will likewise perish. Now, it's worth asking, what does the word repentance mean? And we know, we could give a simple definition, right? It means turning. It's a changing of our mind, a changing of our whole perspective, away from something to something else. It's a turning from sin to God. But I'll use this opportunity to read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just to give you their simple, there's a whole section in the confession on repentance unto life. But let me give you just question 87 of the Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his own sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Two recognitions have to be made in repentance according to the Shorter Catechism. One is of the stench, the ugliness of my sin, and the other is the abundant mercy of God. Right? I need to recognize these two things. Because what repentance, prior to repentance, I'm facing my sin. I'm absorbed in my sin, whatever the sin is. But what I'm called to do is recognize the stench of that, the ugliness and horrid nature of my sin, and the beauty of Christ, so that I turn from this to that. I let go of this and I cling to that. So there's a dual action in repentance. That's what repentance is. And this is what Jesus says, these things, these tragedies, provide the opportunity for repentance. John the Baptist begins Luke at the Jordan River. And there he's baptizing. And what is he saying? Repent. Repent. And then he attaches to some imagery we're going to get at the second part of this text. Repent. Why? Because the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And Jesus is going to go there next. There's a tree, and it's not bearing fruit. And the master of the vineyard wants to cut it down. See? But the tender of the vineyard says, well, let's give it one more year. And the owner of the vineyard says, okay, one more year. John the Baptist has started this very gospel by saying, repent, because the axe, don't you see it? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The master of the vineyard is coming, and when he finds trees that aren't bearing fruit, he's going to cut them down and throw them in the fire. Repent, because the threshing fork is in his hand, and he's going to sift the grain from the chaff, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Or Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he preaches his first post-Pentecostal sermon. And at the end of that, people are cut to the heart and they say, what shall we do with this amazing truth? Peter's first words, repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. So there is an important unmasking of the wrong question here we've got to deal with. And this is something, look, I'll be honest myself, I struggle with this, right? Our first inclination when we see these kinds of tragedies is to say, why, Lord, why? I get that. But what Jesus is forcing us to do is to think, maybe that should not be my default question. When I see these things, of course my heart is broken for those who are suffering, of course. But as regards myself, the question I want an answer to is, what do I need to repent of? Something completely disconnected with the actual event that took place. My sin did not cause that event. But that event is a trumpet to me saying judgment is coming. Now for these, this is something we have to reckon with in this text, and I don't want to derail us, but I do want to say it to be faithful to the text. Jesus is speaking to Jewish people here about real Jewish problems, real Israelite problems. And I've listened to pastors on this text, and they want to kind of shy away from this because they think if this applies to Israel, then we're saying it doesn't have any application to us. That's not true. This has a first step. Jesus is speaking to Israelites. The things he references here, the falling of a tower and the spilling of Galilean blood by a Roman, Pontius Pilate, was something that was going to have direct impact on them. This generation that Jesus was speaking to was going to perish that way. Repent or you will likewise perish. Romans will storm in here and they will shed your blood and your blood will be mingled with the sacrifices if you don't repent. Towers will fall on you if you don't repent. I have no doubt what Jesus is speaking of here is the judgment of God that was going to come in 70 AD as the Romans came in and shed in a horribly violent way the blood of the Jews camping out there in Jerusalem who refused to repent of their idolatry. Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13 urges them, don't do that. Cling to me. You don't need to stay in Jerusalem. Flee. Remember, I hope it doesn't come in winter. Run. Get out of here when the Romans come. You don't have to cling idolatrously to Jerusalem. If you do not repent of this, like the Galileans who were kind of zealots, you will perish in a similar manner. And in the destruction of Jerusalem, it looked a lot like this. I say that to be faithful to the text because I think that's what's first on the mind of Jesus to his immediate listeners. However, and the same thing with the tree, by the way, as we'll get to. However, this does not mean, oh, because it was for his immediate listeners, that there is not an application through them to us. Of course there is, because the whole role of Israel is to be this picture of what is coming for the world. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the judgment of God and the hand of the Romans was a prototype, if you will, of the final coming of Christ and the judgment that is to come. And so as this applies to first century Israel, it also applies to us. We are to repent or else we will likewise perish. And so Jesus calls them to discern the times. Do you see what's happening? Do you see how the Romans are already shedding the blood of the Galileans? Repent, I tell you, or you will likewise perish. So again, I want to say that because this is not just some generic timeless truth that Jesus is teaching here. It has a direct historical reference. But through that historical reference, and this is how we're to interpret the scriptures, through that we can draw the application to ourselves. Even the fall of Jerusalem, the falling of the Tower of Siloam, the fall of Jerusalem, are signs, trumpets of the great fall that is coming. Are we able to see it? We must repent or we will likewise perish. So we have the unmasking of a wrong question, and then we have Jesus unmasking the wrong answers. Do you think these things happen to them because they are more sinful than everyone else? Which is a problem with that. Many people see this. When calamity strikes, we wonder, what happened to them? We get all of a sudden some Bible preachers who come out thumping their Bibles and saying, the reason this happened to New Orleans is because of their sinfulness, you know, and all the voodoo that happens down there. And the reason that Hurricane Sandy hits, you know, Atlantic City is because of the gambling. And this kind of silliness. Jesus unmasks that too. When calamity strikes, when trouble hits you, when you find out you get a bad report from the doctor, when somebody we find out is killed in a car accident, when a hurricane strikes an area and demolishes it, it does not necessarily mean that there's a one for one. This happened to them because of some particular sin. Jesus says, is that what you think is going on here? This is the age we live in. We live in an age that's under a curse. These kinds of things will happen. What will you do? Repent, or you will likewise perish. Jesus then turns and speaks a parable. And this is the second half of our passage this morning, verses 6 through 9. And Jesus here tells the parable, again, that has a first particular significance to his listeners and to Israel. Israel is the vineyard of God. It is the tree that God planted. Even Paul picks that up in Romans 11 with the one tree unto which we as Gentiles are grafted. These are Israel images. But there's an application for us, and we should apply it rightly to ourselves. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, that is the keeper of the vineyard, he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. If not, after that, you can cut it down. What's going on here? Again, I do believe Israel's the tree, right? God has planted this tree in his vineyard, and it is to bear much fruit, but it's not bearing any fruit. Interesting, right? For 3 years, I've looked for fruit. There's no fruit. Well, who's been there 3 years? How has the owner of the vineyard been among the vineyard for 3 years? Jesus has been here 3 years in his ministry, and Israel is bearing no fruit. Jerusalem is bearing no fruit. And the Lord says, I'm going to cut it down. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It's time. Cut it down. Destroy it. Throw it in the fire. But it's as if Jesus is saying, one more year. Pleading for the mercy of the Father. One more year. Let me cultivate it. Let me dig around it. Let me spread fertilizer around it and see if this tree will bear any fruit. Then, if it bears fruit, great. If not, then let's cut it down. Here, in the very call that Jesus gives to repentance with the warning, there is a day of reckoning coming. There's a day of judgment coming. We get this little tone of mercy. There is mercy. There's delay. There was delay when Adam sinned against the Lord. Rather than bringing down his retributive justice upon Adam, he gave time. He gave time. And here, even as Israel sins and Jesus is in her midst, he gives time. It's 30 AD. There'll be 40 more years before that judgment comes. Will Israel bear fruit? No. And so also to us, he has given time. I don't know how much time. We've read the passages like a thief comes in the night. You have no idea what time. All of a sudden there you see the dust cloud. Here come the Romans storming toward Jerusalem. Hunker down. It's coming. The master will return to the house, and what will he find when he gets there? And you don't know how much time, but time has been given to us. The question we have to ask is our tree bearing fruit? Israel had to ask that. Jerusalem had to ask that as the tree in the vineyard. We too have to ask that. Because Jesus Christ has come and cultivated it. He has spread fertilizer around it, right? I imagine that this is his death and his resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. Will there be fruit now? If not, the tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You and I have to reckon with this in our own lives. Because one thing I know about us all, we've heard the gospel before. We have been given time. The question we have to ask is there fruit on our tree? As Alistair Begg, who traveled with the oars there on their trip to Israel, says, God is looking for fruit, not just foliage. Israel had plenty of foliage, right? God's not looking for a clean outside of the cup. God is looking for cleanliness in Christ. God is not looking for mere religiosity. He's not looking for mere church attendance. You can check off the box that you've faithfully attended or that you've done this or done that. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Don't you remember the amazing things we did? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's not looking for foliage, as Begg says. He's looking for fruit. And so this is a call then for urgent self-examination. The fruit that Jesus is calling for and the fruit that Jesus is calling us to look for is not a fruit that somehow merits us any acceptance with Christ. It's not so if you don't, and we've talked about this before, I think it might have been John Piper who said, when you look and see no fruit, the wrong answer, the wrong thing to do is start hanging fake fruit on your tree. You know, just to start taking plastic apples and hanging them like ornaments on trees. Now I have fruit. It doesn't work that way. Fruit can't be manufactured. Fruit has to be matured and developed and grown. Ultimately, it's the Spirit in us who works us. If there's no fruit, there's no Spirit. And if there's no Spirit, the tree is dead. Cast it into the fire. So if we look honestly today, as we should from a text like this, and think, Lord, give me eyes to see past all my prejudices, my biases on myself, to ask, is there fruit in my life? Fruit unto obedience? The one who meditates on God's law day and night, Psalm 1, where it will bear fruit in its season. Am I seeing fruit in my life? Look, if the sober answer is no, the response is not, so get to work. If the answer is no, the response is repent. Fall on your knees before the Lord. Cry out to him. Confess it to him. Pray that the Spirit be given, that within you fruit might develop and grow. It's not a call to work harder. It's a call to get right with the Lord. Repent, or you will likewise perish. He didn't say, go do a lot of good works, or you will likewise perish. Repent of your sin. Let go of it and cling to Jesus Christ. Recognize the putrid reality of your sin and the glory of Jesus Christ, and lay hold of him. Fruit will come. Fruit will come by the Spirit. You can't manufacture it. But this is, make no mistake about it, an urgent call to self-examination. The Lord has given you time. But that time will not last forever. This is a message, as we said, Christians used to hear all the time. And that, unfortunately, we just don't hear enough anymore. The Lord Jesus has given you time. You have heard the word. Your heart has been cultivated around. It's been fertilized with the preaching of the gospel and the gift of the Spirit, the beauty of the sacraments. These things have been given to you to fertilize your soul that you might bear fruit. Are you bearing fruit? If not, repent. If you are, rejoice and give thanks to God. It's fruit that has been developed in you by the Spirit, and give praise to God. Rejoice in Him and call others to this same reality. These are the harsh realities that we need to deal with, and not only we, but our friends and neighbors also. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you this morning to repent, lest we perish. It's a stark title. It's a stark title. I remember John Gerstner wrote a book called Repent or Perish. I remember I bought it. I was like, wow, that's stark. So now here I am naming sermons the same way. But it's the starkness that Jesus gives, not that Bill Spanger gives. Jesus himself issues these warnings to us, and let us heed them to the glory of his name. Turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him there is life. In him there is utter confidence of freedom from the judgment that is sure to come. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so distracted. We do not want to think about these things, for they trouble us, so we distract ourselves with all sorts of entertainments. We bother ourselves with so many penultimate issues without ever reckoning with the ultimate issue, that one day we will stand before you, and at that time there will be no time left. And so I pray, Father, for all of us here, and not just for us here, Father, but for all your people, for our friends and neighbors who do not know you. I pray that you would do an amazing thing in our hearts and cause us to meditate upon the deep and the hard realities that we must face. Where there is sin, where there is hardness of heart, Father, I pray that you would grant us by your Spirit the gift of repentance. And that, Father, you would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ and the ugliness of our sin. That turning and clinging to our Lord Jesus, Father, we would have the hope of eternal salvation, and we would have in him the Spirit that bears fruit in our lives to the honor and glory of your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.